Now we open this morning to the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. I want you to note, and especially note, the very first word in the chapter, one of the most common words in our vocabulary, the word "and." And of course, we recognize it at once as a conjunction. The very fact that it appears as the very opening word of this second chapter indicates, of course, without any question, that this second chapter is very closely connected with the preceding chapter, especially, of course, with what the chapter, that with which the chapter closes. We saw in our last study that when the apostle heard this good news from the church at Ephesus about their continuing in the faith and then demonstrating the reality of their faith by their love not only for some of the Christians but for all the Christians in Ephesus, and for that matter everywhere whom they knew, he not only gives thanks for what he's heard because he realizes such a work is the work only of God, because both faith and love are the fruit only of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So he thanks the Lord. But he doesn't only thank the Lord. He is immediately encouraged to go on and pray for more for them. And of course, what he immediately does is he begins to express to them how he's asking the Lord to increase their knowledge and understanding of the value of these great spiritual blessings in heavenly things as contrasted with earthly things which are already there. And we went over those. And you may remember that the very last one he mentions is this, that the eyes of their mind might be opened, that they might understand as fully as is possible, verse 19 of chapter 1, what is the exceeding greatness of his power, God's power, to us, Lord, who believe. Then the rest of the chapter, as we saw, goes on just to give illustrations of that power, that mighty power, as it is seen what took place with the person of Christ. Evidence first in his resurrection from the dead. And then in his exaltation to the highest place in the universe. You have the same picture in the second verse of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you know, where you have that picture of the Lord being lifted to the highest place there is. And then he goes on to show how this power is also seen in that God has brought Christ into that place of supremacy. You may think of it, he is actually the sovereign now, and he's done it for the sake of the church. You have it, we saw the Great Commission. Before the Lord spoke the word, therefore go ye into all the world. Before he said that, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. You might have added, therefore, in the light of that, go ye. But of course, you see, in this preceding chapter, he's talking about the exceeding greatness of God's power, which is to us, Lord, who believe. We did say, I think, that the first thing that's in his mind, no doubt, is their experience of this power in regeneration. And then he comes to the second chapter, and he begins it with this conjunction. And you see, what he's doing here is calling their attention to the fact that they themselves have experienced this power. What he's doing here. He's bringing them right up to it. And you, let me say before we read on that this leads him in this passage that I hope we can get through this morning. This leads him to call to their attention three of the greatest doctrines of our Christian faith. And let me say what they are, and then we'll see them as we study the passage. First, the doctrine of total depravity. That's one of the points of Calvinism. That's the first point of Calvinism. Total depravity. The second doctrine is the great doctrine that we've been dwelling upon a good deal. Dr. Packer's been dwelling upon it. It's the doctrine of regeneration. And the third of these three doctrines that he brings to their attention in order to drive home the truth that they have experienced this power he's talking about. He prays that they'll come to experience it more than ever. They'll come to realize more than they ever have the exceeding greatness of this power by just reminding them of what they've experienced. And the third doctrine is this, and it's the great passage here, you know, one of the greatest passages in all the Bible is the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith. Now that's what he's doing. I think if you get it clear what his objective is, then you'll see more clearly how he's doing. His objective is still on the theme of his prayer. His objective here is to help these people, God answer their prayer, if I put it like that. Help these people to see by looking at their own experience. Help them to see the exceeding greatness of the power of God toward them. And so he begins. And he begins with this doctrine of total depravity, as we have in verses 1 to 3. And you, being dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires and flesh of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Those three verses, all they're talking about is this doctrine of total depravity. Now you notice, as I read, I omitted the words in italics. I think it's very unfortunate that the King James translators put that phrase in there. Paul didn't put it in there. It isn't, of course, that it isn't true that they've been quickened, because he tells us the same thing later on. But Paul never put it in here, because, you see, at the start, Paul's not dealing with the doctrine of regeneration. He is emphasizing just one doctrine here. What is it? Total depravity. He's saying to them, remember, he says in this connection, and you being dead in trespasses and sins. It's simply a statement of their total depravity, that is, their spiritual state prior to their hearing the gospel and believing. It was that of being dead. Dead in sins is the phrase, but it's dead. they were dead. That is, it means that they were just as insensible to spiritual things and just as incapable of holy living as a physically dead person is insensible to material things and incapable of physical activity. A dead man can't even wiggle his little finger. Why can't he? Because he's dead. It's a very striking illustration he uses. The Spirit of God uses to show us where we are, what we're saying. A physical person, a physically dead person, is totally unable to hear or see or feel anything. And equally unable to perform any act. That's why the Holy Spirit uses this phrase in helping us to see how utterly helpless we were. Dead, trespasses and sins. Now in the next verse, verse 2, the apostle proceeds to describe them in their state of total depravity. What does he say? Wherein, or as the Greek reads, in which, referring to their sins, in which in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Now, what is the course of this world? Well, the next verse, in the next statement, he tells us what it is. It's a course which is according to the prince of the power of the air. Why is that? Well, because in 1 John 5:19 we read, we know that the whole world lieth in the devil. There's a marginal reading I have in one of my Bibles in my study. It reads like this. And we know that the whole world lieth in the lap of the devil. That's a wonderful picture. It's a picture of a woman who yields herself to the embrace of the most wicked person you could conceive. And says to this wicked person, you can do with me as you please. That's the picture. And that's the picture of this present evil world. You wonder what's the matter with the world? Why, the matter is, it lies in the lap of the devil. That's what's the matter with the world. He's called here, the Spirit of God refers to him as the prince of the power of the air. I don't know for sure what that means. Maybe it means that he's the prince of all the demons. Or where are the demons? Where do they live? Where are they moving from? Maybe in the air. He's the prince of the power of the air. Remember a great preacher in New York when radio began? That was a long time ago. And he became the outstanding preacher in America. And some newspaper editor referring to him called him the prince of the power of the air. I'm not sure, but what the preacher didn't understand it himself. Then he goes on to say, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. As a long time ago he wrote that, 2,000 years ago. The devil was at work then, friend. And let me tell you something. He's harder at work today than he was. Because he knows his time is short. Then in the next verse, verse 3, he goes on to speak of this experience of total depravity as a universal experience. Note what he says, verse 3. Among whom also we, and I think he strengthens the truth of the universality of it by using the word we, because here Paul is putting himself in this position. Among whom also we all had our conversation or our manner of life in times past. Note the all-inclusiveness of the individual. For he goes on to say, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Here the term flesh and mind are used, no doubt, by the apostles, referring to the unregenerate man's totally depraved condition. Totally depraved. It isn't only his flesh that's depraved, his mind's depraved too. And then in the closing statement of verse 3, he gives an explanation of this universality of the experience of total depravity in the unregenerate man. For he says, he adds, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Or you might say, even as everybody. The expression, of course, children of wrath, simply means deserving of God's wrath. And the phrase, even as others, may have reference to the Gentiles, whom the Jews consider the cursed. And here Paul, as a Jew, is saying that the Jews are as much the children of wrath as are the Gentiles. But of course, what he's primarily stressing here is the fact that they are all what they are by nature. That's why it's universal. As what Paul is saying here is that every child of man, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, whether he's rich or poor, whether he's black or white, whether he's bond or free, everyone is by nature totally depraved and hence child of wrath. This is so because we're all children of Adam. All of us. And since he's the representative of all his descendants, when he fell, we all fell in him. Just exactly as Levi is said to have paid tithes in Abraham, though he wasn't born until 150 years afterwards. Merely because, as the scripture says, he was in the loins of Abraham at the time Abraham paid the tithe. So, may it be justly said that we have sinned in Adam because we were in the loins of Adam when he sinned. Even as the apostle in Romans 5:12 says, in Adam all sinned. Moreover, all as partakers of Adam's fallen nature are by nature totally depraved, as he was, or as he became after he fell. Now, in proof of this doctrine of total depravity of human nature, we have the testimony of Jesus Christ himself in his words to Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And because of what flesh is, he added to Nicodemus, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Second, we have the testimony of some of God's greatest saints. David traced his awful sin in the matter of Bathsheba to his own original corrupt and totally depraved nature when he wrote in the 6th verse, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin hath my mother conceived. Third, we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul, perhaps the greatest of all New Testament saints, when in speaking of the conflict that he as a Christian experienced, he wrote, "In me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing." Then in addition, of course, to all this testimony, we have the testimony of our own experience, don't we, friends? Who of us, if we are perfectly honest, would not admit that we are partakers of Adam's corruption? In fact, very, very soon after we came into the world, if this was not clear to us, it certainly was clear to our parents and all the others close enough to us to observe us. Every child that is born into this world, sooner or later, gives evidence of the fact that he has inherited a depraved nature. I was in a home in Florida this winter. I was in meetings in Florida and entertained in a lovely home, something like the home I was in the other night here on the beach. I never forget the experience on the beach the other night with a wonderful Christian family I was with. To get into a family like that, listen, saying, you can't explain it on any other ground, supernatural. I was in that family very much like this family. The man was a pharmacist, and he had six children, wonderful children. And one of them, just a tiny baby, just not walking yet, just crawling. And I was sitting there waiting for dinner, and nobody in the room but the baby and myself, and the baby was crawling around on the floor. And I was just having a delightful time watching this cute baby, little boy. Presently, the mother came in, and I couldn't help it. I just almost exploded. I said, "My, what a sweet little boy you have here." What do you think she said to me? "Oh," she said, "Mr. Laird, but you should see him when he wants what he wants." I suppose he likes John said he acts more like the devil than he does like a sweet little baby. That's true of all babies, friends. Now, second, we have set forth here the doctrine of regeneration. This we have in verses 4 through 7. And I want you to note something at the outset, that this passage begins with that common contrast and conjunction, but. Dr. Packer mentioned it last night. He said what I've often said about it. It's one of the most wonderful words in the Bible. But. See, it's a contrast in conjunction. And let me say, in no passage in the Bible is the use of this conjunction more appropriate than it is right here. For here we have a contrast indeed. What have we been looking at? We've been looking at total depravity. Then you have but. In the preceding passage, as we've just seen, the apostle's been dwelling upon what he and those to whom he writes once were spiritually dead, totally depraved, hence going the way of this evil world, which lies in the lap of the devil, yielding to the lusts and desires of the corrupt flesh and mind. And because of all this, the children of wrath, in the sense that we were deserving of the wrath of God, which we would surely experience unless something caused a change in us and our sinful course. And thank God, something has caused a change in us. Or perhaps I should better say, someone has not only caused a change in us, but has wrought a change in us. So you have it, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin. Here it is. Here's your new doctrine. Has quickened us together with Christ. Yes, it is God who's wrought the change. And what a change it has been. We were dead in trespasses of sin, totally depraved, utterly unable to do the will of God, and hence children of wrath on our way to hell. But God, Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones has a great sermon on these two words, but God. You heard it, Don. I heard it on a tape. Oh, it's terrific, isn't it? Like all of these sermons. But God. I say again, what a blessed word that is in Scripture. But never more so than right here. Right here. But God has quickened us together with Christ. That is, he has brought us from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. Eternal life. The life that is Christ's life. This, my friend, is regeneration. And in the next verse 6, he elaborates on the statement he has just made regarding our being quickened together with Christ. As he adds, verse 6, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Note the repetition of the word together. In each instance, it means together with Christ. The thought here is that the moment one really believes in Christ, he is instantly so closely united to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit that he becomes alive spiritually by virtue of the resurrection of Christ and is exalted to a position of honor and glory by virtue of the exaltation of Christ. And it's all in him. In him. That is, it's all true by virtue of our union with him. So it is that we may say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, by faith I live. It is in the Greek, it means by faith I live. That faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But there are just two other things that to which I would call attention in connection with this mighty work of God wrought in us called regeneration. And there are these. First, the primary cause of it. And then second, the ultimate purpose of it. The primary cause of it all. We find clearly stated in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin. How true it is, isn't it, friend, that God is rich in mercy. Is that true? See, that's one of the great truths about God. He is rich in mercy. But I want you to know something here. Though he is rich in mercy, he may not freely exercise his mercy apart from something that happened as a result of his love. I think you have the same thing in Jeremiah, in his Lamentations. Let me read it. Lamentations 3:22. It is of the mercies of God that we are not consumed. But listen to the rest of it. Because his compassion fails not. You see, this passage of Paul is the love of God. We have in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, not losing the gift, that whosoever believes upon him might not what? Perish. What's that talking about? The exercise of mercy. What is mercy? Oh, that's God withholding from me the judgment. That's different from grace. Grace is God bestowing upon me the blessings I do not deserve. Very different. These two grace, this is what Paul says here. God is rich in mercy for or because of his great love. That's true. You see, it's the death of Christ that has enabled him to keep on being just. And yet, the justifier of the ungodly, I might translate it, the bestower of mercy upon the ungodly. And then the other thing I want you to see before we leave this is the ultimate purpose of it all. This we find in verse 7, clearly stated in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he, God, might show the exceeding riches of his grace. How? In his kindness toward us. But don't miss the last phrase. What is it? Through Christ Jesus. First of all, let us note again that all that God has done for us, not only in the mighty work of regeneration, but also all that he's wrought for us in justification, sanctification, and redemption, he has been enabled to accomplish for us only through that is, had it not been for his gift of Christ to our as our Savior, and for what Christ himself wrought for us in his death upon the cross, even God could never have done what he's done for us. But to get back to the thought of God's purpose in it all, of course it's true that a part of his purpose in our salvation was that we might escape hell, gain heaven. Ever stop to dwell on it? To think about it, that you're going to escape hell? Did you do that? You ought to do it. And then go on further and realize you're going to enter heaven. That's what he's talking about. He talks about mercy and grace. But to get back to the thought of his purpose here, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace through his kindness to us. The exceeding riches of his grace will be shown, first of all, throughout all the ages to come, especially to us. See, we're the ones who are going to appreciate it most, especially to us, who have been recipients of that grace. We have some appreciation of his grace here and now. Oh, many times, friends, I have been almost overwhelmed with the reality and the wonder of God's grace. What is this man? Even here. We have some appreciation of it here and now. But when we get to heaven, where we no longer see it through a glass darkly, and especially when at the coming of Christ, we experience the redemption of our bodies. Even as we've already experienced redemption of our souls, then we shall have a real appreciation of God's grace. The exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us. Now let me just hasten on to the last, this third great doctrine. What is it? It's the doctrine, you have it in verses, one of the most familiar passages in the Bible, verses 8 through 10. It's the great doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith. And you know, the very first word of this passage is another conjunction. What is it for? What's our synonym for it? Because. Remember? Because. I want you to know how appropriate it is. That is indicating that the close connection between what is now to follow with what has just immediately preceded. See, as we've just seen, the apostle has just stated that the ultimate purpose of God in our regeneration is to show the exceeding riches of His grace. Now he proceeds to say that this is true. That it is God's grace that will be displayed in our salvation. For, because of something. What is it? Here it is. Because, by grace are you saved. Through faith. Then he strengthens it. That's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Oh, there's been some question about what that title refers to, that referring back to. Some people say it refers to faith. I don't think it does. I think it refers to our salvation. Because both are true. As my faith is gift of God. I think he was talking about salvation. There's no truth in all the scriptures made more clear than this truth. The passage before us. In the light of the clarity of this passage, how strange it is that there are so many, even among professed Christians, who seem to think that their salvation, in part at least, is secured by their own good deeds. Let me say, this is one of the greatest and most prevalent fallacies in the thinking of the rank and file of people on the matter of personal salvation today. Our churches are filled with professing Christians who think they are saving themselves. Note the clarity of verses that follow. Well, go back to them again, the clarity of these verses. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. Note how he says it. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You think people would get it, wouldn't you, friend? Now, the second thing the passage makes clear is that, and don't ever miss this, friend, is the fact that those good works have no part whatsoever in the matter of one being saved. They do have a part in demonstrating the fact that we are saved. That's what needs to be stressed today in the church. In fundamental churches. This is verse 10. In the first half of this verse, what we have is really a further proof of the central truth of the two preceding verses. For the apostle has just declared that our salvation is wholly of the grace of God, altogether apart from any work at all on our part. And now he adds,
This must be so. Here you have another conjunction. For, because we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And here's the important phrase. Unto good works. See, here we have another statement as to the exceeding greatness of his power toward us in our regeneration, in our salvation. We had nothing to do with it. God did it all. And it was the work of creation. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And then it says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And here it is, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. See, the thought here is not only that we are enabled by regeneration to perform good works as a result of our salvation, but that we are certain to perform them. The idea is, therefore, if we do not perform them, what's true? We're just fooling ourselves. Remember the great verse he gives us in his second letter to the Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Then what's he say? Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Do you ever remember the next verse, what the next verse says? And these things are of God. What's that mean? By these new things that come into my life. Where do they come from? Oh, they come from God. Come from God. So we pray. Our Father, how we thank thee that thou dost not only hear our words, but thou dost read our hearts. And thou dost know of our gratitude to thee. Thou dost know also of the times when we aren't as grateful as we ought to be. But we think it's because we don't think as much as we ought. Don't think as we ought to on what we once were. We don't think as much as we ought on how it is that we are now what we are. Help us, our Father. Add thy blessing, we pray thee, to this teaching. In Jesus' name, amen.